He learned how to walk with a limp, relying on Jesus and the beauty of walking with a Jesus limp. You see, God has called us to more in our Christian walk than just the status quo. God has called us more than just business as usual in the church, worship as usual, as dead and dry as it might be, as lifeless as it might be in our lives. But we got to be broken to be built up. We got to be torn down in order to be healed. And I'm talking about a depth of allowing God's hand in our lives, so that we don't say and do and think in the ways that we think we know, but that we're transformed by the power of the gospel. I want you to read along with me, and I want to talk about full surrender to God today, because I think it's something that God wants to work in every single one of our lives this morning at a deeper level. We can go la-di-da and go around just as we are in a country that's going downhill fast. Or we can say, God, you are the potter and I'm the clay. Come and break me. Come and remove the things that are holding me back, just like Jacob did. And I want to read this text and bear with me at the length of it, because there is some things in here, and I want you to ask the Holy Spirit as we read through this. Holy Spirit, make these words transform my heart. This is not for so-and-so sitting over here. This is not for pastor. This is not for them over here. This is not for my wife. This is not for my kids. This is for not for people. It's for you, for me. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim, which means two camps, my camp and God's camp. We met together. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." And then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two camps, thinking, "Well, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, O Lord," and this is the first time we see a prayer of Jacob recorded in Scripture where he says Yahweh, calls upon the personal name of God, the relational name of God. He said to me, "Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of your steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good." That's what you said, God. "And make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude." So he stayed there that night, and from what he had said with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. This he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me," and put a space between drove and drove. And he instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him in the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed the night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children. And he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the break of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob, or deceiver. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called deceiver, but Israel, because you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And here he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is in the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Now, as we come to this text this morning, we're looking at this deceiver guy. We're looking at this guy who was always wanting to be first. He stole his brother's birthright. He stole his brother's blessing. He always wanted to be first. But then you find in this text a dramatic encounter with God himself. A dramatic work of transformation. And what I want to do today as we look in this passage is that I want you to know that the Lord desires to transform your life. It's not just for those people or who's out in the street who say, well, I've been in church for a while. You need to be transformed still. I need to be transformed still. He takes a dishonest man, a man addicted to deception, and transformed him into a man who humbly comes before his God. And this occurred with culminated in that wrestling match that night. How would you like to wrestle with God Almighty? He did. You don't really find the disciples, I mean, I don't know that we know and recorded in Scripture where Peter comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, you want to go? Peter certainly did it with his words, right? Because after all, Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan, many times to Peter. He says, you're getting a little ahead of yourself and your pride. I still have to work some things in my life to change and transform you. But the first sign of surrender to God, please remember this, sign number one of a person that is heading towards, walking towards and having a Jesus limp. And you know what? The early church boasted of having a Jesus limp. I will glory in my afflictions, in my persecution, and I count it all joy. Right now, the persecuted church in China, that's the prayer they're praying. Send more persecution so that we can be joyful, that we're counted worthy of the cross. But number one, it's when we realize that God's presence is not just in this house, but it's mobile. Because we need Him at all times, in all places, in all ways. Because we're broken people. Remember the first time God comes to Jacob. He comes with that ladder and he says, oh, Bethel, house of God. He learned a little bit more here about the presence of God is that he was on his journey back now to the promised land after God had worked a miracle in his life of transformation and continued to do so. He now recognized God's presence is a camp. Because it's not confined by time or space. confined by the experience at the ladder. It's just what God says. I will be with you all the way throughout your whole journey. When we realize that God's presence is mobile, that we need Him everywhere at all times. And I know that you might say, well, yes, I believe that. It's in our doctrinal statement. God cannot be confined by time or space. He's everywhere all at once. But it's us coming to the fact of God's not just at church. To the point that even the language of I'm going to church today. No, you are the church. We don't go to church. God's presence is with us at all times. We don't come and sing songs until God shows up. He's already here. He travels wherever we go. He's with us. And we realize that He's with us from the beginning of our journey to the end. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion till the day of Jesus Christ. Well, not just back in 1990 or 1980 or 1970 or some of us might go back further. When I got saved and I walked onto the altar and gave my life to Jesus, He's still with you now. God is not confined by space. He's mobile. His presence is mobile. Listen to the psalmist in Psalms 34, 5 to 8. He says, those who look to Him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. Now, I don't know about you, but my face is not always radiant. Why? Because I forget God is there. I'm walking with a limp for a little while. I'm leaning on God's presence. God is here. I enjoy the presence of the Lord so much. And I say, well, I think I can walk now, okay? And then we have that moment of zeal and excitement, right? The adrenaline, the spiritual adrenaline. I can do this thing on my own. Look how far I've come, God. Look how far I've come. And then we run into the next obstacle in life and find, God's still there. They look to Him and are radiant. Radiant. What will it take for you and I? Maybe it's different for all of us to become cognizant and aware of the holy presence of the Lord. Listen what he says in further in the Psalms. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. You know, the number one reason why worship sometimes might seem boring to us, or song time or scripture time or whatever part, because this is all worship. The whole service is worship. When we go to work, it's worship. When we have conversations with our friends, it's worship. It's that we forget God is there and how much we need Him, and we don't taste and see that the Lord is good. It's kind of like we've been given the perfect steak, and we sit there and look at it from afar. I don't want to look like a hungry fool in worship time, like brother or sister so-and-so. So we kind of look at the steak. We're kind of a little bit. Boy, that smells good. I look at them over there. They got their steak knives and they're digging in. They sound like pigs. But what of it? He who becomes a fool for Christ becomes the wisest man or woman on earth. A person who recognizes the presence of the Almighty God and tastes and sees that He is good. That was an astounded thing. He says the angels met Him. Just, you know, and when it uses that word in the plural form, that's like a whole army of angels. The angels are here right now. They are. Because wherever God goes, they go. If God's here, they're here. Number two. So the first sign of surrendering to God is realizing God's presence is mobile. It's not fixed in one place. Number two is when we take action to go out of our way to reconcile with those that we have sinned against. And yes, we have to be in the presence of God to realize sometimes that we've sinned against others, because we don't always realize that. Nor do we want to. We've repressed it and repressed it and repressed it so much that we don't realize what we've done. Perhaps that might have been a little bit of Jacob's case, but we come to this text, and if we were to put a map up there with the geography of where he was coming back from to go into the promised land, his brother was way north. He wasn't blocking the way into the promised land. So he didn't have to face his brother. He didn't have to face his brother. The one he lied to, the one he cheated out of his inheritance, the one that he was running from 20 years earlier in this text. But the mark of a man and woman who is starting to surrender to God is that they go out of their way to reconcile. Travel far north as you need to go to make things right with your brothers and sisters. And we have to face the difficult things in life. Water streams go through the path of least resistance, right? Sometimes that's how we operate as Christians. Or at least we try to. There's a big rock that I have to face in my life, and we're like, I'm going to go around that. And then only God puts another big rock right there, and bam! Break me. Mold me, fill me, use me. I give my life to the potter's hand. We sing those words, but we only mean it if we come to this place where we face the difficult things in our lives. Might be things from our past. Might be things we're dealing with right now. For Jacob, this was something that was a wound from 20 years that's been festering. And if I want to say this very clearly, if we refuse to face the fears we're running from, we will be running for the rest of our lives. If we refuse to face the fears that we're running from, we're going to be running for the rest of our lives. That applies spiritually. It applies physically. And you know, because when we get a little bit uncomfortable and we get in a spot where God is trying to mold us and make us, what do we want to do? We just want to take the next bus. The next Ford Mustang that pulls through the lot, I'm getting in and flooring it. John, take me away. If we refuse to face the fears we're running from, we'll be running for the rest of our lives. If we refuse to face our fears of going all out in worship of God as we sing songs and as we share scripture, or maybe some of you, God put a word on your heart or a scripture to share, or maybe you thought that you should have been down here this morning, you're going to be on the run for the rest of your life if you don't face it now. But specifically when we've sinned against others, true surrender to God occurs when we face those that we've sinned against in our past. Jacob sent a message to Esau indicating that he was prepared. He says, I'm ready to make it right. He says, in verse 5, he says, I have oxen and donkeys. Why was he telling him all that? It wasn't to brag. It was to say, I stole your birthright. I stole your blessings. I stole what was rightfully yours, and I am prepared to pay it back. My heart is ready and willing to make things right. Matthew 5, verse 23, this is exactly what he was doing. Jesus says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out of until you paid the last penny. Jacob was in that situation. So I got to go make this right. I can't run. I can go to the promised land, but Esau could just as easily cross over and find me there and disrupt my life later on, and it's going to be much worse. He had to make things right. What would happen if every single one of us in this room, in this church body, reached a point that we're going to do whatever it takes, even if we have to go all those miles out of our way to deal with people that we've sinned against in our lives. And you know, the reason why we don't do that sometimes is that those people may not respond. That's okay. Jesus talks about the power of forgiveness and the power of us making ourselves right with others. Allow Him to do His work in Esau's heart, in the Esau of your life. We can only do what we're supposed to do. So, signs of surrendering to God is, God is mobile, His presence. We're recognizing Him. We depend on Him. We go out of our way to reconcile. We face the difficult things that we don't want to face in our hearts, in our lives. The sins of our past, the sins that others have committed against us. Come head to head with them. Some of the most mature believers, when they get into their older age, are the ones who have been injured, who have been cut up, who have faced all of their fears, who have faced all the improper things maybe that they've learned from their family tradition and church traditions and things like that that don't line up with Scripture, the worries, the fears, face them head on. But if you don't, you'll still be in your 80s, still be spiritually immature, still be on the run. Boy, does it hurt to run when you're 80 and 90. Starts to hurt to run when you're in your 40s. How much more so? All kinds of mumble in there. Number three. Third sign that we're surrendering to God is when we encounter fear and stress, we immediately, or not always immediately, as Jacob here we see, we ultimately turn to God and His Word, though we might even try things on our own at first. Now, when we come to this verse in verse 6, He sends messengers back and says He's coming with 400 men. Whenever someone says in the Bible, 400 men are coming, that means an army was coming. He's ready to do battle. He's ready to destroy Jacob. And what does Jacob do? This is God's camp, right? No, instead he split the camp. He was no longer thinking of God's camp and his camp. He's saying, my camp and my camp. Two camps. But when we encounter God, but look what he did. He was no longer thinking of the angels. He went into survival mode here. It's like, I've got to do whatever I can here. So maybe if he comes, the other camp will be safe. So let's put my wife and children in the one and the people that maybe are less important, the servants, in the other camp. And then hope. But notice what happens. Verse 9 comes. Because God had done a work of transformation, it doesn't matter if we have a momentary lapse. And I think some of us get caught up in that momentary lapse, right? We screw it up again. And so we just sit down in despair and give up altogether. He didn't. Immediately, he goes to where he should have gone in the first place. He says, "O God of my Father," and then he uses the name Yahweh, the personal God who is in a close, intimate relationship with me. He finally went to God, calling on his name, and he appealed to God's promise, right? In verse 9. And here's what I want to stress. When he says, "O God of our Father, our Lord, you said to me, return to your country and I will do you good." How in the world are we going to come to God if we haven't been in this? One cool thing I've noticed this last week. There's a brother in the congregation that has humbly submitted himself to discipleship and has started to read a chapter of the Psalms every day and journal about it. I don't want to embarrass the person. But let me tell you, before that person had nothing to say. nothing to pray. But now that that person has been in God's Word, I hear him praying, and it's all full of God's Word. I hear him ministering to people, and it's all full of God's Word. You know, if our spirituality is just tied into what we feel, and oh, I prayed to God, and I just felt the Lord calling me to, and I've not immersed myself in this, I have nothing to offer to the brothers and sisters. When I come to joys and concerns and I'm going to share with the brothers and sisters and lift them up, if I haven't been in the Word of God throughout the week, I have nothing to offer except gibberish. But let alone when I come to a place of distress, there's an army of 400 coming after me. If I've been in God's Word, I go to God and say, God, you said in your Word that you're a refuge. I put my hope and trust in what you've said because you know it and you've been in it. This is like the spiritual food of our souls that we need to live. And that's a mark of a surrendered woman or man of God. Don't think for a moment that Billy Graham and D.L. Moody and all these men and women of faith that we can look out through history just all of a sudden, just because they were praying and they felt God and they just had the special discernment of God. No, they were immersed in the Word of God and the truths of God's Word. So that when it came time to speak, to preach, to pray, to minister in the Holy Spirit, it was filled with a punch of power. Because of the Word of God. So I pray above anything that Christ Community Church becomes Bible-centered. First of all, Christ-centered, but the only way to be Christ-centered is to be Bible-centered. Because in the last days they spoke through the prophets, and in the last days he's spoken to us through his Son, which is recorded by the apostles in this book. There is no new scripture, no new revelations, except what God's given us in there. So he appealed to God's Word. So number four, another sign that we're surrendering to God is when we approach God with this honesty and humility. We understand our place before God and we get real with God. And that's what he did in this, the rest of this prayer in verse 10. And it's just so striking. What do you hear a lot of teaching today on the TV is, you go to God and you tell him he has to honor his word, right? Have you heard that preaching? God's word said it, you just don't confess that negative stuff. Tell God he's got to do it because it's written in the word. That is the most unbiblical. It's disgusting, it's yuck, it makes me want to puke, and it should make you want to puke too, because how Jacob came to God and his promises is completely different. He says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. In a sense, he was saying, God keeps loving me even though I waver in my love for him. God never gives up on me, even though I've given up on him. There's a huge difference between demanding something from God and appealing to God's character. When we appeal to God's character, we come before him with that reverence and with that awe and say, God, I am not worthy, but you've given me grace. Thank you. I in no way deserved any blessing from your hand. Now think about from some of the blessings God's given to you. He's maybe given you a good family. He's given you people around you. He's given you your salvation. Some more a blessing than others. But what did I do to deserve that? After all, I've turned my back on God time and time again. I've forgotten about God time and time again. But you're a pastor, right? Pastor, that's human. The moment we get in a demanding mode before God is the very moment that we throw that staff down and say, I can do it on my own. Person who is fully aware of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And then a person who is real with God amidst their distrust. He immediately do this. Notice how he ended verse 10 there. He said, and now I've become two camps. It was supposed to be my camp and God's camp joined together. But now I've made two camps, God. I admit I was wrong. And the person who's real with God calls on Him for deliverance because they realize that they cannot save themselves. They're real with their fears before God. I'm afraid to lift my hands. It could be something as simple as that. God, I'm afraid to lift my hands and worship even though I want to. God, will You come into me and make it no longer about me? So as long as I'm worried about what other people are thinking of me, it's about me. Right? But if it stops being about me, it doesn't matter what anyone thinks. If I feel like running around this sanctuary, I'll run around. One time I did that with the kids because they were just really worshiping the Lord and excited. I felt really weird afterwards. Doesn't matter. When we come to the end of ourselves, those things don't matter. We get real with God. Worship is about Him, not about how we feel and about us being comfortable. A person who's real with God chooses to trust in His Word. And then again in verse 12, he goes again to the promises of God's Word. And he said, but You said, I will surely do good, and You make Your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And we don't see in Scripture where God told him specifically about the sand thing, but we know that He told his grandfather that. So he was believing in the Word that was already given and recorded. When we're willing to be honest and humble before God. Number five, bear with me, two more today. And there are a few copies of the notes on the back of the table for those of you that want the notes. Some have requested those. But when we're willing to make full restitution to those we've sinned against and we're eager to repay others. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of this, but verses 13 to 15 is a whole lot of animals. That was, in its time, a gift that was fit for a king to appease a king, someone who was really rich. And so, in his wisdom, he just didn't rush in and say, Esau, God said He's going to do good to me, so you have to forgive me. That was the old Jacob. I'm first. I'm going to get the birthright. I'm going to get the blessing. No, he sent the gifts carefully planned, each herd by herd, in saying and addressing Esau, his brother, my Lord. That's different than the old Jacob, right? You remember those fights you had when your brothers and sisters, when you were a kid, and your parents just tell you glibly, go tell them you're sorry. Go tell them you love them. I don't love them. Let alone my Lord. That was a term of respect, of placing yourself underneath somebody saying, you are way more important than me, and I'm coming to give these gifts of restitution to you. So parents, here's a new one for your kids. Go apologize and tell them how much better they are than you. If you can't do it, there's no change of heart. That's what Jacob did. It's a restitution that shows great respect. You know, you think of New Testament people like Zacchaeus, who went and all the people that he robbed with the taxes, he gave them even more than what he owed them, right? That's a person that's been changed by the gospel. Restitution that's carefully planned out. And not only that, it gives the person time to think. Don't think that if you've sinned against somebody that you're going to go to them right away and it's going to be okay. Especially if we've hurt them long term with addictions like alcohol or drugs or anger or any kinds of abuse. And then we go and say, I'm sorry, God's convicted me. Now they're not going to believe you. So you might have to send a few flocks ahead of you. Give them time, because remember, this is not about you. It's about God. Even if people never forgive you, it's not about you. It's about God. For the first time in Jacob's life, Kent Hughes says he wanted to be last. Because he comes face to face in verses 20 and 21. He says, I'm saving this for last in humility. I'm not going to rush ahead and assume that you're going to forgive me. I'm coming last. In absolute humility. And then the last thing today, number 6, a sign of surrender is when we wrestle with Jesus until we're changed. We can't let go of Jesus until our addiction is overcome. I want to tell you the difference between those that have overcome their addictions and those that do not. One, they don't presume to be teachers and experts, and they sit and humble themselves and learn from the Word of God. But two, they wrestle with Jesus until it's overcome. Whatever it is we're dealing with, whether it's anger, whether it's smoking a cigarette, any of the things that destroy our bodies that we know that aren't good, that we're addicted to, you might say, oh, I did good for 3 days, and then I went back. But those that are changed wrestle all night long with Jesus until he finally injures them enough to trust in him. I think with joy, there's a member of our congregation, I'm not going to embarrass them, but they had an addiction that they were dealing with, and it was like they immediately, when they got saved, were convicted that it was wrong. In fact, that person thought they couldn't be saved because they couldn't get rid of that out of their life. I said, no, you get saved first, and then that gets out of your life, right? But I watched that person. They gave their life to Jesus, struggle for weeks, months, and then all of a sudden it was less and less and less of a problem until it was no more in their lives. Because they wrestled with God and allowed God to make them walk with a limp until they were changed. Jacob's story was a story of struggle. He struggled with his brothers. He struggled with his father. He struggled with his father-in-law. And ultimately, with God. And although God uses people to help us grow, notice what happened in verse 22. He comes by himself to encounter Jesus. And yes, the people around us will help us overcome our addictions. We've been put in a community. But ultimately, it comes between you and Jesus. Your relationship with him. Change doesn't just happen overnight. Relapses are going to happen. But they're going to get less and less, especially if God puts our joint out of hip. Our hip out of joint. I looked that up online and what that entails. You know, it showed a little x-ray of the joint of the hip being put out of place. It's extremely, from what I understand and what I read, painful. until somebody can come and either pop it back in, and sometimes you can't pop it in, right? There has to be some surgery. Extremely painful. Can you imagine wrestling with somebody with a hip out of joint? Anybody ever have something out of joint before in their life? Yeah? What was that like, Sandy? Did you get in a wrestling match with your husband while that was out of joint? He was still afraid of you, okay. It's painful to walk with a Jesus limp. But oh, it's so good. Because the pain that's long-term that comes from our sinful past and our addictions, it's well worth it. Because he comes and he wrestles and wrestles, then puts it out a joint and he's still wrestling. And he says, what is your name? And he finally says, I am a deceiver. I give up. And then God says, no longer is your name deceiver. No longer is your name anger. No longer is your name cigarette. No longer is your name drug. No longer is your name pride. No longer is your name alcohol. It is now Israel, or a one who strives with God and man and overcomes. It is a believer in Jesus Christ who has the victory, who's been washed in the blood of the Lamb, the new name given from sinner to saint. Oh, wrestling with Jesus is painful. In fact, in Hebrews, that we've read many times before, he says, in Hebrews 12:12, he says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but healed. For he wounds, but he binds up, it says in Job chapter 5. Proverbs 29:1, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Don't stiffen the neck. Get loose and wrestle with God. Because if there's something that needs to be broken, it's not going to help to be stiff. I mean, that's like me going to the chiropractor when I have neck injuries and things like that. I mean, I remember a doctor who was like, okay, hold still and relax. Nuh-uh, I'm not going to relax. You're turning my neck like I feel like my head's going to come off like a cap on a bottle of pop. And I stiffen, and then it hurts even more. Oh, when Jacob came and realized that God is so full of grace, he confessed who he really is. I want to read this quote by Kent Hughes. The day of failure through power was over, and the day of success through weakness had begun. And that's what the Apostle Paul says, I will glory in my weaknesses. Because in my weaknesses, his strength is made perfect. Brueggemann says the new name cannot be separated from the new crippling. For the crippling is the substance of the new name. I'm no longer self-reliant. I'm no longer Jesus around. I walk with a limp. And I want to challenge you today to walk with that Jesus limp. Because although we don't see him now fully, 1 Corinthians 13:12 says that, but then face to face, we'll see him. 2 Corinthians 3 says we'll be transformed. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus comes and Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jacob fled from the promised land as a deceiver into a sunset, remember? Lonely, cold night. But he was returning into the sun, into the promised land with the sunrise, with a new name, a new limp, and the power of God exuding out of his life. Because his story was a story of grace, relentless grace, contending grace, grace that overcomes. How about you? How about me? Will we surrender to God? We'd be like Simeon in the temple, who cries out, "My eyes have seen salvation. It's Jesus Christ." So, now you know the glory of walking with a limp, spiritual limp. I pray that we don't ever stop walking with a limp. Because the day we do that, the day we stiffen our leg and our neck, God be glorified. I want to invite the worship team to come. I want to encourage you today as we sing this last song to come down to the altar and pray today. I think that every single person is in need of being broken before God. Well, you know the area in your life. I know the areas in my life. But when we come down to this altar, we make an altar where we're sitting. It doesn't end there. The wrestling match has just begun. Don't give up. Father, as we stand before you as men and women here today, sit before you, we admit our pride. We admit that we have given up on overcoming these things in our lives, and we've kind of just pushed it in the back burner. Oh Lord Jesus, would you come and wrestle with us now? Lord, we could hardly breathe and believe that we might ask for you to put our hip out of joint, our spiritual hip, because it's painful. Do we want it? No. Did you want it when you said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And the glory of the cross and the resurrection you have given to us today. Oh God, I pray that we might know you in the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of entering into your sufferings. Oh Jesus, that we might know you. And we might walk with your kind of limp, so that your glory can be displayed increasingly in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.